He is risen.
He is risen.
Turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 13-ish will be our text for this morning. As strange as it may sound, I've been here for almost a year and a half now. This is my first Easter here with you. This is great. I much prefer this to recording it ahead of time and watching it in my pajamas. I almost wore my pajamas just to commemorate last year, but I thought it might be a bit too much for you at this point. He is risen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you loved us, so you sent your Son to die for us. But the grave could not hold him, as the song says. And so up from the grave he arose with a mighty power over his foes. And now death has no lordship over him, no authority over him. But Lord, we don't want to stop there. We don't want to stop there. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, but also thank you for living to God. Thank you that when you arose from the grave, you ascended, sat at the right hand of the Father, and became our mediator, our advocate. Lord, I pray that you would show us from your word that these things are not just 2,000-year-old historical realities, but they are the means by which we may hope every second of every day for our whole lives. Lord, we thank you. We thank you to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine you had a rough time and you just didn't have enough money coming in to pay for everything that you needed. Your car breaks down. You're having trouble making ends meet. So you do the only thing really you can do, and you just keep putting things on your credit card. And imagine what it feels like to see that number go up and up and up every month, to where you know that apart from something miraculous, there is no way you'll ever be able to pay that off. And now imagine opening on your computer or getting the statement in the mail, opening it and finding that it was paid in full, that your balance is now zero. Now imagine this. You say in your heart, you say, "That's it. Wow, praise the Lord. This benefactor has taken over my debt. He has removed me from my peril. I'm never getting into that situation again." So you make a resolution in your heart and your mind, and you say, "I'm only going to buy things I can pay for in cash." And then you lose your job. And the car breaks down again. And you still need to eat at least thrice a day. So what do? You put it all on your credit card again. And then that statement comes in the mail or comes to your inbox in your email. And you open it up again, and the account says zero. Now you're thinking, it must be some sort of mistake, but I'll take it. And you say, never again. And so you do whatever you can, you budget the best you can, and then your wife gets sick. And all of a sudden, you do the only thing you really know how to do. You pour everything onto the card. And then a couple months later, the statement comes in the mail or to your inbox. And you look at it again and it says zero. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that is not the end of the story.
Not only does he die for us, he lives to God. It's not over. And though his one sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all of your sins, he also has a present day, now dynamic of fellowship with his Father, in which he is the mediator, the advocate, the one standing between you and his wrath. He lives to God. So every time you make a mistake, every time you mess up, every time you lapse back into your old ways, you don't begin again to accrue debt. It's paid for. It is gone. Now, most of us have heard, I hope, and understand that Jesus is our sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and he is. But what we may not understand is that to the same extent, Jesus is alive now. These are not simply historical things. They're present day realities. Right now, Jesus is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly a reminder to him of the sweet sacrifice he made for your sins. Your balance is zero because he lives to God. In this context, throughout verses Romans 4 and 5, I know this isn't a consecutive series, so let me set up the context a little bit. Romans 4 and 5 are written to convince us that we're saved by nothing but the sweet grace of God. Notice with me then at Romans 5, verse 20, where it says this: the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But notice this, friends, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says this: the more sin, the more grace. The more grace, the more glory. He's alive. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Now, by the way, this is the only Sunday we get to do that, so let's do this, right? Now, next week it'll be a little awkward. In June, even more awkward. But now, you get to repeat. It's great. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 6, we see a life and death connection. A life and death connection. Notice with me verse 8, where it says this: now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We have a life and death connection to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice what Paul says. He says, now if we believe that we died with him, we believe then we will also live with him. So let's ask the question, what does it mean that we died with him? Well, earlier on in the chapter, notice what it says here, starting in verse 3. It says this: or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, again symbolically, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus lives, so do we. Jesus lives so that we can live. Jesus died to clear our account. We are connected with Jesus, first of all, in his death. But we are also connected with Jesus in his life. When Jesus rose from the dead, and now that he is ascended and ever living, our position in him is unshakable.
Hear what Colossians 3:1 has to say. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the idea is that you were, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice again the language of Romans 6:3, verse 8. If we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is a life and death connection. Some of you may have come here this morning really asking, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? I mean, you may have seen movies or even read the Bible or things that talk about Jesus dying and then on Sunday morning rising from the grave. And you might just be thinking, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. In dying for those who would believe, he took away the sin credited to their account. But he didn't stop there. He arose, as Romans 1 would say, to be proclaimed the victor over death. And now he lives to God. See, Jesus isn't something that we only talk about as having occurred 2,000 years ago. He is as alive today as he was when he first rose from the grave. He was a real man who really lived, who really died, who really rose, who really ascended, who really sits at the right hand of God as he lives to God. That is a life and death connection to us. That if we can be conformed to the image of his death, we will also rise like he rose. The second thing we'll look at then is a life and death comprehension. And we'll talk about things that now we know. Would you look with me at verse 9 where it says this, knowing. I love this. Paul is assuming that we know these things. And he says this, knowing, and then he lists a couple of things. Let's look. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Now imagine that this strange, mysterious benefactor who keeps covering your debt, who keeps paying your bills, who keeps protecting you from slavery. And you're thinking, I'm set. As long as this guy's alive. As long as this guy is willing to do what he's doing for me, my credit card's no longer an option. In fact, my finances are no longer an option. But imagine how your heart would feel if he then strangely died. You would think, wow, maybe I got to say thank you, maybe I didn't, but now it's over. And I'm left again to my devices. I have good news for you. Jesus will never die again. Amen? It can't touch him anymore. It can't approach him anymore. It is old news to him. It is outdated to him. Death is dead to him. We know this. First of all, we know that Jesus was raised. Now notice that this is presented as an absolute fact. You know why? Because it's an absolute fact. Remember the scripture reading earlier? Where Paul lists all these people that Jesus appeared to when he resurrected from the dead. Now imagine somebody saying, oh, that's just all made up. That's just a fable. It's just a myth. Well, Paul says, well, go ask these people. They saw him. And then he says, and at the end, he says, and as to one who was born a little bit late, he also appeared to me, Paul said. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't some cute Christian story that's meant to make us feel good on a certain Sunday morning. It is a fact of history. It is a glorious reality in this life. It is truth. That's why it's powerful. That's why it's beautiful, because it's real. It is a historical fact. Secondly, notice that it's presented as something that Christians already know. You know why? Because it's something that Christians should already know.
If you've never heard of the resurrection, maybe you haven't really heard the gospel. Remember what we were told out of 1 Corinthians 15? Where he keeps saying, I'm saying these things to you according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. That is his gospel. In fact, let me point you directly to the language that we find there in the first couple verses. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved. And then he talks about the historical reality of the resurrection. That Christ lives is the gospel. It is central to the gospel. We know that Jesus was raised. You know what else we know? We know he's never going to die again. It's so awesome. It's so awesome. He's not on life support. He's not holding on by a thread. He is not even more tired than he was 2,000 years ago. He lives to God. Beloved, notice what we find in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Why not? Well, he tells us. Death no longer is master over him. The Greek phrase used here is that death is no longer his lord. It no longer lords over him. The Greek word kurie or kurioue. He is no longer under the lordship of death. Death is done to him. Notice what we find here. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once. He lives every day. He died once. He lives every day. He died once. Jesus experienced death, but then he conquered death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, it says this, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Imagine your next door neighbor has a big, scary dog. And every time you walk out of your house, you sweat a little bit because you know that when that dog looks at you, he sees a pork chop. Right? You are delicious to this animal that lives next door. And then what happens along the way, you find out that through some untimely thing that was not your fault, hopefully, all of his teeth had to be removed. And he's like this. No dentures for dogs. All of a sudden, he can't bite you anymore. How are you going to walk out of your house? I'll tell you how I would do it. Hey, Fido, you can't bite me. I'm a child. I get it. When Jesus rose, he took the teeth out of the mouth of death. He can't bite you anymore. What was once mighty and scary and loud and aggressive now is a toothless dog. We know that Jesus will never die again. Beloved, we also know that he died because of sin. Not his, but ours. In verse 10 it says this, for the death that he died to sin once. What does that mean? That means his death was sufficient to cover all of your sins. And some of you might be thinking this, okay, all of my sins until I become a Christian? Does he wipe out my account, but then I have to be good, and I have to make sure I don't get any more sins on my account?
Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if that were the gospel, it would be the most hopeless, miserable message in the universe. Because you know what else the Bible says about dogs? It says that they return to their own vomit. Have you ever seen that? It's gross. So even the dog that has his teeth removed is still a dog. We are by nature sinners, vessels of wrath. But then Jesus died to sin. Now notice, flipping back to the former chapter in Romans 5, the previous chapter, I should say, in Romans 5, notice this. Starting in verse 6, it says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood," listen, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Meaning that since he lives, we live. Since he rose, we will rise. Since he conquered death, we laugh at the toothless dog that used to keep us up at night in terror. This should inspire us. This should humble us. This should inspire us. It should lead us. As we've been talking about the last 6 weeks or so, behold this love of God. 1 John 4:10-11, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." This should lead us. Now notice, we know then that he really rose from the dead. Notice that we know that Jesus will never die again. Notice, we know that he died because of sin. And fourthly, notice that we know now he lives to God. Look in verse 10. "But the life that he lives to God." What does that mean? What does it mean that he lives to God? What it means is simply this. Right now, Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, the member of the Trinity, is at the right hand of God the Father. He is alive now. And he's serving a purpose now. And that purpose is threefold at least. First of all, he lives to God to be our mediator. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now we have to tread really lightly on these things. I've never been to heaven. I didn't take any pictures. I don't know really how it totally works. But the way I see it in my head is that there's a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And every time I make a mistake, the Father looks at the Son and goes like this. And my account stays at zero. Every time I relapse into previous patterns of sinful thought or sinful action, the Father turns to the Son and they go, Jesus lives to be our mediator, to be our advocate. He lives to God to be our advocate. Romans 8:34 says this, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," now listen, "who also intercedes for us." Now, I don't think that the Father and the Son are constantly arguing over us.
I don't think the Father simply wants to crush us and Jesus says, don't do it. I think, based on what I preached on Good Friday, that it was God's goodwill or pleasure to crush Jesus. And that now grace flows from him toward us. And even the very things that we do that dishonor him, draw from him grace and mercy. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is our priest. It says this, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You might think, believer, that you get saved and your account's brought back to zero, and then for the rest of your life you're just building up wrath. The Bible says that Jesus lives to God to cover all of that. He lives to be our mediator. He lives to be our advocate. He lives to be our example. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for him, for you to follow in his steps. One of my favorite dead preachers is a guy named Thomas Brooks. He's been dead for a long time. He said this, we do not stand before God in our own righteousness, but in the perfect, spotless, matchless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weak hearts are apt to be troubled and discouraged when they look upon the sin that is in them and the imperfections that attend their best service. Yet in Christ, we have all. Your sins shall never provoke Christ to give you a bill of divorce. They may provoke him to frown upon you or chide you or correct you, but they will never provoke Christ to give you a bill of divorce. This is a great support that sin shall never separate us from God. When I was in college, we used to go to this Chinese food restaurant after church on Sundays. And I'll never forget, there was this really great waiter. He was a short, skinny guy, lot of energy. And the second you would drink some of your water, zip, he would be right there refilling your water. And not me, I promise, but other people I know used to test this guy. And they would go like this. Zip, fill the water. He was amazing. He was like a bolt of lightning. And this guy, not me, again, I promise. This guy would chug down the water and then put it on the table. Zip, he'd fill it again. Now, what we didn't realize at the time is he's laughing all the way to the bank because it's a buffet place and this guy's getting filled with water, right? The point is that sometimes when we have people who are willing to serve us like that, we test how far it'll go. But after a while, we realize he's just a great waiter. He's just a great server. He's just a great example for future sermons. See, some of you might think, well, if God's going to forgive me every time I sin, I'm just going to sin it up. And he's going to come running to me like a waiter with a pitcher full of water. Well, let me set your mind at ease, friends. Try it. Treat your Savior like that, and it will break your heart. You won't be able to do it for long. That's why in Romans 6, verse 1, it says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May genoita, in Greek, may it never be. No way. Why? Because of he who loved us. But the reality is there that when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The more water you drink, the more he's going to pour. And he looks good, and you are just bloated and full. This leads us to a life and death consideration. We consider ourselves now. Since Jesus lives to God, we must live to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Why? Because you don't want to build up too much sin in your account and then at the end be found unworthy? No, let me put your mind at ease. You're already unworthy. That's the point. We all are. He took care of it. Death is dead. Sin is paid for. Live to God because He lives to God. Live to God because He is risen.
See, I snuck one in there. All right. It's good. A couple of you, he's risen. Am I allowed to say it? He's risen indeed. Yes, He's risen indeed. We consider ourselves alive to God because He is. And we understand ourselves to be dead to sin because He is. Or at least sin is dead to Him. Realize that our relationship to sin is our great misery and our great problem. But realize that this relationship, this dependency has been broken by the death of Christ. Realize that we're now called to live accordingly. We refuse, verse 12, to let sin reign in us. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Stop giving yourself to sin. Why? Because He died for you. Because He rose for you. And because He lives to God for you. Finally then, this leads us to a life and death conclusion. First of all, I'd like to talk to the believers in the room. And then I want to talk to the unbelievers in the room. Okay? So if you're an unbeliever, go ahead and let your mind wander. We'll get back in a second. Believers, you have a living hope, an eager expectation of grace, forgiveness, and life. Believer, in your worst moments, He lives to God. In your worst moments, He lives to God. So let your sin crush you, because He was crushed for your sin. As you fight the fight of faith, as you struggle to grow, to be sanctified, He lives to God for you. As you struggle to overcome your sinful patterns and habits, you know what? He lives to God for you. If that does not stir within your heart an attitude of appreciation and praise, I got nothing else. Now, unbelievers, come back. Come back to me now. Break's over. Unbelievers, because He lives, you have a living opportunity. He lives to God to cover your sins. I don't care, nor ultimately does it matter what kind of sins you've dealt with or how many sins you have dealt with, because I can guarantee you don't know the half of it. And you might think, wow, okay, He rose from the grave. What's the big deal? The big deal was that He rose from the grave to show a triumph over your sin and the punishment it begs from God. Unbeliever, He lives to God to cover your sins if you will receive Him, to redeem your life if you will receive Him. Jesus will change you. He will save you. He will convert you if you come to Him. He will live to God to bring you to God. And so the question then just simply becomes this: how? I know what some of you are thinking. Here's the catch. Okay? And you're right. Here's the catch. Give Him your misery. Give Him your brokenness. Give Him the praise as you lay down your weapons of rebellion. There's no offering that you have to pay. There's no set of works you have to do. Lay down your weapons of rebellion. Give Him your sin. And Jesus says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will take from you all those lines on your statement. even the ridiculous purchases, the foolish actions, the things that you just bought on impulse, your stupid sins, he'll take them all. He will give you his righteousness. He will live to God for you. And all he asks from you is the sin that is killing you anyway. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray as sinners saved by grace, imploring you on behalf of sinners that you would save them by your grace. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask, if there is someone here, or someone watching online, or someone in Boyer Hall, or someone that will hear this later, that does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that they would lay down their weapons of rebellion, their self-determination, their sense of self-importance, and their sin, that they would lay those things down and reach up to you like a baby reaches up to its mother as it takes its first steps. And Lord, would you please grant them life? Life that is secured because you, Lord Jesus, live to God. Lord, I also pray that you would give them courage to be able to talk with somebody afterwards, to ask for help, for prayer, whatever questions they might have. Lord, we pray that you would give them life. Lord, I also pray for those of us who are already saved, that we would do battle with our sin. Not in order to earn our spot, but out of simple worship and praise. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the other pastors and for the elders and all the leadership. I pray that you would bless this congregation to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.